Our Father in heaven, we have just sung in thanksgiving to you for the good gospel of Jesus Christ, in which we are shown such wonders of grace and love, and we are taught in such clear lines that there is one Savior and Lord. His name is Jesus. He was sent by you. He is the Son of God who became the Son of Man. And in perfect obedience, He lived and suffered and died for our salvation and brought glory to your name. What a good message. What a glorious, wonderful, saving message. So may you speak that to us from your word today. And let us hear it with ears wide open, hearts wide open, faith to receive this word of God for all that it is. And may you be kind and good to us to speak in ways we may understand. For you have sent out the message for us to hear and believe that we too may share in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Turn with me this morning to Isaiah 23. Isaiah 23 is an oracle concerning Tyre and Sidon, and that word there, concerning, can also be understood as against. So the prophet Isaiah is prophesying here in the Spirit of the Lord what is going to happen to these great cities and nations, Tyre and Sidon, and all who stand in unbelief against the Lord. But it is also a word of judgment. And this forms part of the background of what we're looking at this morning in Luke chapter 10. So first we're going to read Isaiah 23, then we'll turn to Luke chapter 10. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast. The merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea have filled you, and on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages, and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. And then let's turn to Luke chapter 10. And if you're following along there in our church Bibles, this is page 868. We're reading the first 16 verses of Luke chapter 10. And again, continuing our series in the Canons of Dort, finishing the third and fourth head of doctrine with Article 17. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And so far the reading of God's sacred and inspired word. Let's turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to page 909. And at the very bottom of that page, and continuing on to the next one, we have Article 17. So we've been considering regeneration and the new life that the Holy Spirit works within us to revive, to restore, to reform, to heal. And in this last article of the third and fourth head of doctrine, we consider the means that God uses in regeneration. So let's read this one together. Article 17, God's use of means in regeneration. Just as the almighty work of God, by which he brings forth and sustains our natural life, does not rule out, but requires the use of means, by which God, according to his infinite wisdom and goodness, has wished to exercise his power, so also the aforementioned supernatural work of God, by which he regenerates us, in no way rules out or cancels the use of the gospel, which God, in his great wisdom, has appointed to be the seed of regeneration and the food of the soul. For this reason, the apostles and the teachers who followed them taught the people in a godly manner about this grace of God, to give him the glory and to humble all pride, and yet did not neglect meanwhile to keep the people by means of the holy admonitions of the gospel under the administration of the word, the sacraments, and discipline. So even today, it is out of the question that the teachers or those taught in the church should presume to test God by separating what he, in his good pleasure, has wished to be closely joined together. For grace is bestowed through admonitions, And the more readily we perform our duty, the more lustrous the benefit of God working in us usually is, and the better His work advances. To Him alone, both for the means and for their saving fruit and effectiveness, all glory is owed forever. Amen. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all use tools to get the job done, whatever that job is. You have the right tool for the right job. You, boys and girls, use things as well. If you're going to build a sandcastle in your sandbox or at the beach, you use shovels and buckets and rakes and scoops so that you can gather sand together and build it. You get water in buckets to make pathways and so forth for those sandcastles. We all use utensils when we're eating, knives and forks and spoons. But we use the right utensils for the right job. You don't get a fork to eat your soup, you get a spoon. We use means. We use tools. We use things so that we can be productive, so that we can enjoy life, so that we can get our work done. Maybe some of you walked here this morning. I doubt that anybody did, but maybe you did. You used probably some form of transportation to get here. Car, van, truck, motorcycle, maybe a scooter. Maybe you rode your bike here. I'm not sure. I don't know. But we used something. And even if you did walk, you still put shoes on your feet. Those are tools. Those are means. Those are things that enable us to get the job done. And we use wisdom to choose what is best. You probably wouldn't ride your bike to church in the winter or walk, but you might in the summertime. God uses means also. And God's sovereignty in saving His people doesn't cancel out His use of means. But in fact, as our confession emphasizes, God's wisdom and goodness require it. Because God, in His wisdom and in His goodness, He knows us very, very well, and He knows what is the best thing to use to save sinners. And it's the preaching of the gospel, and it's the sacraments, and it's discipline. The three marks of a true church, and our confession highlights those things here. We're emphasizing this morning in Luke 10 the preaching of the gospel. God uses the preaching of the gospel to save sinners, to gather in. He sends out these 72 disciples to prepare the way for Him, to prepare all of these places that He was about to go, Luke tells us. And speaking of preaching of the gospel and talking about means, on two occasions, once at a conference and once in a class, we were reminded as ministers that even in the case of Balaam, God used a donkey to speak the word, which was good encouragement to us as ministers, as preachers, to stay humble. God doesn't need you. He can use whatever He wants to get His word out, but that's what He uses, the word. And He spreads it out to prepare these people. That's what He does. We could speculate all day, if we wanted to, about what God could do. What is God capable of? But of course, we never get anywhere when we speculate about what God could do. We're on very solid ground, however, when we consider from the Bible what God does do. And this is how He does it. He sends out ministers of the gospel. He sends out the church. And through ministers of the gospel, primarily through the church, more broadly considered, He spreads the word. He sends them out. He is the sender who sends out. Because He wants to prepare people to receive Him. He wants them to be prepared for His coming. That's what Luke tells us. So these disciples, they go out two by two. They bring the message of the kingdom. The kingdom has come near. Go into a house and say, "Peace be with you." And if there's a son of peace there, then they will receive your peace. But if it is not a son of peace and they send you away, then your peace will return to you. And you go and you find another house and you tell them, "Peace from the Lord. The kingdom of God has come near." Go into these cities and make it ready for the coming of Jesus. So that's what Christ does. He is the sender. And the disciples, these disciples are the sent ones. Ministers are the sent ones. Churches are the sent ones. But who are the people receiving it? Who are the people who need to be prepared for Christ's coming? Well, we do. We need to be prepared. Christ has not yet come the second time. We're waiting. We need to be prepared. That's why we need the preaching of the gospel. That's why we need the sacraments. That's why we need to come to the table of the Lord and proclaim His death until He comes again. That's why we need church discipline, that good instruction and teaching and modeling by good example of those who have gone ahead of us in the race of faith, as well as being corrected and admonished when we go astray. We need that because we need to be prepared. Because we are not yet setting our sights, our eyes on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We have not yet fully put off the old man and his works and fully put on the new man. We have not fully put to death what is earthly in us. We are not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We are not loving Jesus by doing what He commands. We are not walking in the way of righteousness perfectly. There's a lot of work for God to graciously and powerfully do in us yet. So we shouldn't be proud, but we should be humble that God uses these means to keep teaching us and instructing us and drawing us near to Him. He wants us to know Jesus and all of His wonderful glory. And He wants us to be like Him. God is graciously working to prepare us for the coming of Jesus Christ. But there are others yet as well who don't know Jesus, who don't know the church. They don't know how dire their situation is. They don't know how terrible their sin is. They don't know that they're in slavery. They don't know that they've been worshiping the idols of the age and that those idols are worthless and empty and powerless. They have ears, but they don't hear, and they have eyes, but they don't see, and hands, but they don't do anything. They don't know that they're in the darkness. And they don't know the joy of being in the light of Jesus Christ. They don't know the peace that is achieved by the cross of Jesus Christ. They don't know the glory, the confidence, the assurance, the comfort of being cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, because they don't know their desperate need. Jesus is sending out the word for those people too. For those that belong to Him in His gracious and sovereign election, those that He has chosen from before the world's foundations were laid, they belong to Him, and He's going to send out the word. You might know some of those people. Some of those people might be watching this service right now and maybe hearing for the first time, am I really in that grave kind of a danger? Is the wrath that God talks about in the Bible, all those terrible things, is that real? Is hell a real thing? Is Jesus a real thing? Is He a real person? Really? All the terrible things that I've done, and you're saying Jesus has this kind of love and this kind of grace and that kind of forgiveness that He purchased us from our debt and that's it? The debt's taken care of? You might know those people. You might work with those people. You might live near to those people. They might be in your family. And they need to be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ. And God might be using you in that person's life to speak the word of truth and grace, to give them a word of comfort when they are in misery and affliction, to ask them the right questions. When they are passionate about something, and you ask them, why? Why does that matter to you? Why is that meaningful to you? How do you understand the things that are going on in our world right now? Why does it affect you the way that it does? Let me show you a better way. Let me show you a better way to understand. Let me show you a more comforting truth from the Bible. So the church is sent, primarily ministers of the gospel, to be lambs among the wolves, mostly outside the church, sometimes within, but declaring peace in Christ to gather the harvest. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. And he says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out. What happens at harvest time? We watch all of the equipment come out of all of the sheds and go down all the roads and enter into all of the fields. Pickups that are pulling a trailer with the bean head behind it. Combines are going out. Trucks are going out to gather in all of the harvested grains. That's how harvest works. The farmers, with their equipment and their crews, they go out to the fields. We don't see the corn stalks and the bean plants plucking themselves out of the ground and marching themselves out of the field and down the roads, and they go into the farmer's yard and they just jump into all the blades and everything. That's completely the opposite of the way things go. It'd be quite a sight though, wouldn't it? We sometimes have this view of evangelism and of getting the gospel out. It's actually an Arminian view. We're here, we're the church, everybody knows where we are, so why don't they just come? Why don't they come? They know our service times, it's online. Everybody knows we're here. Why don't they just get themselves up from their situation and come? But brothers and sisters, if they are dead in sins and trespasses, as we once were, how can we expect them to come? How can we expect them to know this good news? But sometimes that's how we expect it to go. We expect that some sort of light bulb is going to go off. But no, not if we believe that God, in His sovereignty, in His wisdom and goodness, uses means. They need to be told first. You know how the vast majority of unbelievers come into the church? It's like 80 to 90%. Do you know how? Through the family and friends program. Some family member, some friend, some co-worker says, you should really come to church with me sometime. And maybe that invitation doesn't happen right away. Hi, my name is, this is what I do, you should come to church with me. It's not the third thing that you say in a conversation when you just meet somebody. Maybe it's years in. Maybe it's after a crisis. Maybe it's in a particular situation. Maybe they are unsure about you and they want to get to know you a little bit more. And then when they finally feel like they do and they've got a good sense of who you are, then they ask you questions. And that could take a while. But that is how the vast majority of unbelievers get brought into the church. A friend or a family member makes the invitation and they come. They are brought. So there is first the sending out and then the calling. Come to church. Come hear this good news that I've been talking about all this time. Come hear the good news of a Savior who gave His life for sinners. And there's urgency in this as well. Verse 4, I just want to note this. It's a bit of a strange sort of instruction. He tells the disciples, don't take anything with you because the people where you go, they'll provide for you. And then he says, as well, right at the end, greet no one on the road. And of course, people greeted everybody on the road all the time. That's just being friendly. Jesus is not saying, don't be friendly. He's saying, don't stop on your way and have a conversation with whoever it is on the road. Someone you know or someone who knows somebody that you know. You need to make haste to bring this message. Don't get caught up in the news, in the affairs of the world, in the things that are going on. Now again, this primarily applies to ministers, that we'd be very busy with this work of getting the gospel out. and not getting caught up in other kinds of things. But there's application there for the rest of us as well. Jesus is coming. There is urgency to this. We don't know when that day is. So if the Lord lays before you an opportunity this week, take it. Take it courageously. And even if you're unsure about what you need to say, pray, ask for the Holy Spirit to help you, to give you the words, and then say it. We don't know when the next opportunity might be. We don't know if there is another opportunity. God uses the gospel as the seed of regeneration, our confession says. Plant it. Plant it. What are we supposed to say? Well, verse 9 gets us into the message and the messengers. And the message is, as Jesus commissions these disciples, heal the sick in the city, wherever you go, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And that's the message. If we are the messengers, the message is the kingdom of God has come near. And that means salvation. That means peace. That means deliverance. That means ransom. That means the Son of God is come to save His people from their sins. This is a glorious and triumphant thing. We shouldn't be afraid, and yet we are, to say it to people. The kingdom has come near. Well, what does that mean? Okay, we've got to explain that now. But we're not bringing bad news to people. We're bringing the best news to people. The kingdom has come near. There is a divine power at work. This is God's world. And all your restlessness, well, there's peace for that in Jesus. All your burdens, there's mercy for those things with Jesus. All the loneliness that is besetting people right now in our nation. Oh, there's comfort. Because Jesus is near. Jesus is a loving and tender Savior. There is life in Him. If the kingdom has come near, that means our kingdoms are defeated, our useless kingdoms, our kingdoms of straw, our kingdoms of clay, our kingdoms of pride and selfishness, our kingdoms of doing it our own way, our kingdoms of our own self-righteousness are going to be torn down and they're going to crumble and they're going to be brought to nothing because that's what they are anyway. Our kingdoms of the left and our kingdoms of the right, torn down. And Jesus becomes our all in all. And that is joy. That is peace. The Holy Spirit works this revival and healing and reformation from Article 16. A new life. 1 Peter 1, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, and this Word is the good news that was preached to you. And this message of Christ, of the kingdom has come near, it is accompanied by mercy. Heal the sick, says Jesus. Bring mercy. Consider where the people are at and help them. Don't just speak to them words of salvation, but show them the love of Jesus Christ. Don't just tell them about this wonderful peace, but bring it. Do everything that you can to take away their misery and to help them. As James will say in James 2, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Or there's an old saying that you've heard before. People will not care what you know until they know that you care. So when we speak to those who don't know Christ, when we bring the word to encourage a brother or sister in Christ who is a Christian and needs to be encouraged, we do it with works as well. We do it showing mercy. We do it showing kindness. We do it with a kind tone. We don't need to go to the world and shout the gospel to them. We're not angry. We're not raging. We're not trying to win arguments. That is not the aim. That is not our goal. Our aim is to proclaim Jesus, but we do that in mercy as well as proclaiming His mercy. And sometimes it means we just sit silently and take it. I've been there a few times. One time I was even asked by somebody, "How come you just sat there?" And the other guy just went off and you didn't say anything. My point is not to beat this person as an opponent. That's not the goal. To be faithful in saying the truth, in standing firm in the truth, in showing that this is not something to beat people over the heads with. This is something that is life transforming. And it comes in mercy. And that's how Christ has come to us, with His kingdom, with a message of mercy, but also with works of mercy. You and I can look at our lives, and it won't take us very long, and we'll have a rather large list of the things that God has done in His mercy and goodness, even today, and certainly this last week, that we didn't deserve. Because the kingdom has come in mercy, but also with works of mercy. And that's why the disciples had to conduct themselves the way that He tells them to do that. In independence, in relative poverty, don't take any money with you. Don't take a knapsack. Don't take the regular provisions that you normally would, that a prophet would normally take. God will provide for you through these people. And don't go from house to house. You go to the first house, this is what would happen. These disciples would go to the first house, and they'd be well received. And then as they kept spreading the gospel, and more people started to gather, they started to get to know these other people in these cities. And then maybe they found a house of a wealthier person, or a more generous person, or a more gracious and kind person. And then they start to think, well, it'd be a little bit better if we could stay with them. But if they had done that, then that would undermine the gospel message. That's not what we're here for. The gospel message is not Jesus takes from you. Give to Jesus. This is what you have to give. It's one of the very poor reputations that the church has in our nation. I'll pray to Jesus for you, but send in the money. Here's the 800 number scrolling at the bottom of the screen. And it makes a travesty of the gospel. The gospel does not say, give to Jesus. The gospel says, this is what Jesus has given for you. Himself, His life, His death, His resurrection, His blood, and a mansion that He has gone ahead to prepare for you for eternal life. The gospel is of one that Jesus has given. And then lastly this morning, the heard one and the hearers. Who is heard? Verse 16. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Boys and girls, who is speaking in a sermon? This might be a bit difficult for you to understand. Obviously, the minister is speaking. You're hearing the minister's voice. In the sermon, is a sermon that the minister has worked on throughout the week to preach to you. But who sent the minister to preach from God's Word? And who is speaking through the minister from God's Word? That's the deeper question we want to ask. And this is the part that might be a bit difficult to understand. But look at verse 16. The one who hears you hears me. Jesus is speaking. It's not His actual voice. Jesus isn't the one standing in front of you. But He is speaking through His Word. The one who hears you hears me, says Jesus. That's what He says to the disciples. That's how He commissions them. That's how He still commissions ministers of the gospel. Through preaching, you hear Jesus speaking. Romans 10 says the same thing. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Jesus is speaking through preaching. And we want to make some qualifications on that. We want to say, insofar as the sermon agrees with God's word, because if a sermon doesn't agree with God's word, it's not Jesus speaking. Jesus speaks his word. So insofar as a sermon agrees with God's word, we always measure every sermon against God's word. Is it faithful to the text of Scripture? Does it proclaim Christ? Is it done with prayer? Is it done by faith? And is it done in the Spirit? And that's how you should pray for the sermons and for the preaching every week. Jesus, will you please speak to us from your word through your appointed servant so we may hear you in the word, so we may hear the voice of our good shepherd calling us, so we may hear a word of comfort from the one who gave his life for us. Not his actual voice and not him in person in the flesh, but Jesus speaking through the preaching. So a sermon is not a TED talk. It's not political speech. It's not rhetorical flourish or pizzazz. It's not an inspirational speech or delivery. It's not that kind of thing at all. And in fact, what does our confession say? The church should not presume to test God by separating what he in his good pleasure has wished to be closely joined together. In other words, God is saying to the church in the Bible and throughout history, don't try to invent this. Don't try to come up with your own way of doing this. I've given you a way, says the Lord, and it's through preaching. And that is how faith is created. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the question then for us is, are we listening? Are we listening? It is very instructive that the oracle concerning or against Tyre and Sidon was given to Israel. We don't think that. Isaiah did not go to Tarshish to preach Isaiah 23. He preached it to Israel. He preached it to God's covenant people. He didn't go and tell Tyre and Sidon and actually announce all of these warnings and these wailings. Why would he say it to Israel if the message is supposed to be for Tyre and Sidon? Why does God's word concern or contain words of judgment for the church today? It's for the same reasons. So that we wake up and we listen and we pay attention. And so we don't get proud. Because it would have been very easy for Israel, and they did this, be very easy for Israel to say, see, Tyre and Sidon, bad. They're bad nations. Those are bad people. They were bad nations and bad people. But Israel wasn't supposed to hear what Isaiah said and start wagging their finger at the world. They were supposed to hear what Isaiah said and then look at themselves and say, wait a minute. Are we getting it? Are we listening? Have we heard God's word? Because we're not any better than Tyre and Sidon. That's the thing. That's the key. You're not. I'm not. We can stand and wag our finger at the world all day. We can shout Isaiah 23 to the world today. But we haven't learned anything. We haven't really listened to the voice of our Savior if that's all that we get out of it. In fact, we've missed the main point. The main point for us as God's people is to hear that and repent of our sins and flee to the Lord. Spare us. Be merciful, O God, because we deserve everything that you're saying to all of these other nations. We're just as bad. We're just as sinful. We're just as deserving of eternal wrath and judgment and condemnation as anybody else. But if the favor of God has rested upon us, it is because of God's love and grace. It is grace upon grace. Isaiah 23 is a message concerning the nations that all of their hopes, all of their pride, wail, O ships of Tarshish. You know why? Because the Sidonians Well, they were seafaring people. And you know how they made all their money? Because Tyre was rich, and Tyre bought a lot of stuff. And Tyre had one delivery service, Sidon. Okay? It's like a big retailer lined up with UPS or FedEx, and that's it exclusively, or the postal service exclusively. And that's a really good deal, so long as Tyre is still doing okay. What happens when Tyre gets struck? And God strikes them with judgment, and all of their wealth gone. Sidon goes with them. That's the point. That's the judgment. You put your trust in idols, O Tyre, and you, Sidon, put your trust in Tyre, and you're both going to lose. And Jesus strikes at the heart here with his woes very pointedly. Woe to you, cities, and he mentions the ones where he's already been. Capernaum especially, he spent a lot of time there. If all the works that you have witnessed had been done in those cities, they would have repented long ago, but not you. Not you, house of Israel. Not you, house of Judah. Not you, covenant people. You haven't heard the message. Are we listening? And the first thing for us to do is to bow in humility before God and repent of our sins and flee to the Lord, and not to be humble, or not to be proud, but humble. To humbly admit we deserve all of those things. And the only reason we haven't is because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Our life is such a gift. Everything we have is such a gift. But we also need to hear, right at the very end of Isaiah 23, verse 18, Tyre's merchants and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. The meek shall inherit the earth. Don't get tied up in the things of the world right now. Don't put your hope in gold and silver. Don't build up treasures for yourselves where moth and rust destroy. You will inherit the earth. There is an eternal inheritance that Jesus holds for you. The wealth of the nations will come in, and he will bestow it upon his people. Live for the Lord. Be faithful. Walk humbly with your God. Your reward is coming. Something better is coming. Build up your treasures in heaven. And maybe we take all of these things for granted, or sometimes we might. Because most of us have always been in the church. And many of us could not recall, was there one sermon in my life at some point that really hit home and then things started to be more meaningful for me? That could be the case. But for most of us, or many of us, there isn't one particular sermon. It's been a lifetime of receiving this food for the soul, as our confession puts it. And so maybe we do really understand this. We might take it for granted because it's ordinary for us, but we do see how it's been good for us. So maybe once a year, or maybe it's less than that, you come to church and the sermon is like top sirloin with a side of lobster. Or it's bacon-wrapped filet with the best sweet corn from Sioux County on the side. What a sermon! What a worship service. And then other times you come to church and it's like PB&J with a glass of milk. And it just kind of gets you by for the next time. Most of the time, it's like roast and potatoes, and maybe the roast is a bit dry sometimes, but it's good food. And it's necessary food. And it's sustaining food. And that's what we need as God's people. We never grow out of our need for the means of grace. It grows us, it feeds us, it nurtures us, it nourishes us. God uses these things in our lives, as ordinary as they are, to prepare us for his coming. Canons 3:4-17 ends this way: "For grace is bestowed through admonitions, and the more readily we perform our duty," there it's referring to ministers doing the work of preaching, and the elders doing the work of supervising and governing. The more readily we perform our duty, the more lustrous the benefit of God working in us usually is, and the better His work advances. To Him alone, both for the means and for their saving fruit and effectiveness, all glory is owed forever. Amen.